This morning we come to the end of chapter 10 of Mark, which you will find on page 847 of your pew Bibles, if you wish to read along. That will be Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through verses 52. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, as your word is set before us, may it stir in our hearts thanksgiving for what your Son has done for us. And may your Spirit minister to us by it, feeding us upon your word, upon your Son, with all joy. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. In our passage, it begins with us in Jericho. And Jericho is it's 1 or 2 days' distance from Jerusalem. It is to the east of Jerusalem. I say that because Mark is relating to us here one final miracle before Christ enters into his Passion Week. This is not the final miracle of Christ's life. Christ certainly performs other miracles. But in the Gospel of Mark, this is the final miracle we are told about that Christ performs before his death. It is, in this sense, highlighted by Mark. Or to put it another way, Mark is intentional about setting this miracle here. Already in his gospel, we have had a blind man healed. But here we find this final miracle before Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's the healing of this blind man. There's a sense, therefore, that there's a strong break after this miracle, after this passage, between what has come before the miracles, the teachings, the traveling, and what comes after his entrance into Jerusalem, his teachings there, and ultimately his suffering and his death and his resurrection. So there's a strong division here, which means that the Lord has shown us kindness in arranging our year this way. I cannot claim credit for marking out this week for this passage. Because beginning next week, we will be taking a brief rest from our journey through Mark until the second week of January. We will be entering Advent season. So our attention will be off of Mark for the next 4 to 6 weeks. So there's something appropriate here that this is where we're ending for the time being. Now, saying that, there are a few things that we will be pulling together in this passage to see how the passage fits together. The first is, of course, the blind beggar Bartimaeus. We'll be examining him and what he means here. The second is his first address to Christ, Son of David, and the importance of that. The third is his second address, a Rabboni, Rabbi, my teacher. And fourth is the beggar's response to his own healing, that he followed Christ in the way. And all of these together form a teaching that we might summarize in this manner, that Christ, the true Son of David, has shown us immeasurable mercy. He has healed us of our diseases. He has delivered us from our sorrows, and therefore led us with all thanksgiving, as Bartimaeus shows us, follow after him. That is, that is why he came to heal us, that we might follow after him. And so we begin. It is striking to look at the beggar, the blind beggar, to begin with, that Bartimaeus. It is very striking in Mark's gospel that he is given a name. That is a little unusual for Mark in the healing ministry, to give the name of the one being healed. But here he gives the name. He even goes so far as to tell us that Bartimaeus, his father, was Timaeus. And that tells us a couple things. First and foremost, it tells us that Mark's original hearers were not Aramaic. They were not Jews. They were Greeks. Because it's almost, there's an irony to the way that Mark says this. When he says, there's a man named Bartimaeus, whose father's name was Timaeus. If you were to translate Bartimaeus' name, it would be son of Timaeus. So it's as though Mark were saying, there's a man named son of Timaeus whose father is Timaeus. So that tells us something about the audience, but that also tells us to be careful, therefore, of speculating over the name of Bartimaeus. Sometimes you will find interpreters will say, well, Bartimaeus means son of honor, or alternatively, and this is hard to imagine, but true, it could mean son of uncleanness. And they try to make hay with that translation. But Mark is very clear here. He's saying, don't worry about what the name means. Because if you read Mark, you do find elsewhere that when he brings up a name and he intends for you to know what that name means, he tells you what that name means. He tells you why he's giving you those words. Think of when Christ is upon the cross and Mark tells us, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. He then goes on to tell us, oh, by the way, this means my God, why have you forsaken me? So Mark doesn't tell us that there, and he does not assume that we would understand that Bartimaeus' name means one of these things. So that leaves us to ask, why does he have his name in there? And really, I think most likely, the reason why Bartimaeus' name is in there is because Mark's hearers knew the man. That is, for Mark and for those who are reading Mark's gospel for the first time, they most likely were familiar with Bartimaeus. They knew the man. They knew him as a follower of Christ. They knew him as a disciple. Maybe he had spent time in their congregation. That there's a sense in which it is as much as though Mark were saying, by the way, this man that you know, this man was the man here who was healed by Christ. Remember Bartimaeus, that guy you know that's the son of Timaeus? That guy. That guy was the guy here healed. I think that's important to remember, and we'll return to that. However, saying that, it is still useful. The name does tell us something. It tells us, it reminds us that this man was not a Greek. Between the man's name and the way he addresses Christ as son of David, it tells us that this man was a Jew. And that's why I had us read that passage from Deuteronomy, that very long passage. It was a very long passage from Deuteronomy 28. And it was a very hard passage because it's full of the curses that come upon Israel if they disobey. And I had us read that because as a Jew, Bartimaeus would have been well aware of the books of Moses. So he would have heard repeatedly in his life Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would have been those books that he would have been catechized on. He would have heard them read in the synagogue. He would have heard them read repeatedly in his life, particularly the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And we were reading the curses of the covenant. Those were covenantal curses. And one of the ways you know that they're covenantal curses is by the curses that are involved in them, particularly if you heard and remember the curse that the birds will feast upon your flesh. That is a particular covenantal curse. It's a reminder of the covenant that God made with Abraham when Abraham divides the bodies of the animals. And then the birds of prey come down and try to swoop in on the bodies, and Abraham waves the birds away. God is saying, if you break my covenant that I've made with you, then I will not wave away the birds. That's what's being said in the covenant curses here. So he would have heard these covenant curses read regularly. So now put yourself in the shoes of this blind beggar. When you hear the words of the curse that says what? I will bring blindness upon you, so that you will stumble about as in the middle of noonday, and you will not prosper. That is, this man would hear regularly and daily the curses that he has experienced in his life as the curses that are brought upon Israel for their disobedience. So you put that in, and moreover, added to that, he's experiencing himself, in himself, the curses that Christ, that God has spoken to his people about. But added to that, looking about him, as it were, the Jews as a whole, the nation, is also experiencing those curses. They are subject to a foreign power. They are subject to a godless nation. They are subject to those who do not worship God, and their lives have been made miserable. They have returned from Babylon by this point, but still they are under the curse. They are under the curse of their own disobedience, and they remain under that curse. They too, in some sense, have been groping around as blind men in noonday. So no doubt, as a blind man himself, as a physical embodiment to the rest of the Israelites around them, as a physical embodiment of the curses of God upon the whole of Israel, you can imagine also that this man did not have many friends. You can understand why they hushed him, why they wanted him to be silent. They did not want to remember that they too are under that same curse, under that same judgment that he is showing in his own flesh. So we have this picture of Bartimaeus, that Bartimaeus is, as a blind beggar, a picture of Israel. He's a picture of Israel's condition in the day of Christ. He's a picture of God's people at large, that they have sinned, that his anger has come upon them, and because they abandoned God's covenant, God has abandoned them to be picked apart by the birds, to be sent into exile, to have their children stripped away from them, to have their land stripped away from them, to serve a foreign nation. God is chastising his people at this point. He has reduced Israel to beggary, to flattery. They must flatter Herod. They must flatter Caesar, or else be destroyed. And this too, we could broaden as well. Because this picture of Israel in their own beggary, in their own humiliation, is also the picture of all of mankind, isn't it? What were we in the garden? We were kings and queens in the garden. We were God's vice regents upon the earth, ruling in his stead, ruling over all the earth. And then we sinned. And then we fell. And then we were cast out of the garden with scrapes of animal skin upon our back as beggars. And since the fall, we've been beggars all the days of our life. We were beggars before God, begging his grace and mercy, begging for that which we do not deserve. So this man is a picture in himself, he's a picture in Israel, and he's a picture of all of us. As we are in Adam, as we are in our sin. We see that here. We must be careful here. Certainly there's a very real physical disability of the man. But the point here, the point that the passage is driving toward us to understand and to consider, is that the very real physical disability of the man, his physical blindness, is to reveal a spiritual blindness as well, a spiritual inability, a spiritual disability that each and every one of us experiences from the moment we are conceived, from the moment we breathe, from the moment we are born. From the moment we are brought forth into the world, we are born disabled. We are born blind. We are born incapable of righteousness. We are born incapable of doing good. We are born incapable of loving the Lord our God, of loving our neighbor as ourselves. We are born hating God and hating our neighbor. We are born into a pitiful situation. And all that is true while at the same time we beg of God his mercy day by day. And he pays us out our days as a man might to a beggar, living day by day. So I say all that. Now I may be accused at this point of saying, well, maybe I'm reading too much into this passage. And here's why I'm not. I'm not reading too much in this passage because the man himself drives us to this conclusion when he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Because as the man is crying out for his own self-interest, his own self-help, he cries out not to Christ as a mere man, not to Christ as a miracle worker, but he cries out to Christ as he fulfills the office of the Son of David, as he fulfills the office of king, as he fulfills the office of the one that God has promised would come, the office of the one that all of Israel has been waiting for and looking for, particularly, not only just from David, not only just from Solomon, but from the day in which the reign of the kings ended and they were cast into Babylon. Into exile. From that day forward, they have been waiting and watching. When is the Son of David going to be arising? And all of God's word is pointing to and is reminding them of these things. They read the Psalms, looking and waiting. When will the Son of God, when will the Son of David arise? That is this man as much as any other man. And calling Christ the Son of David shows himself that he to be interested, to be looking for, and to be waiting for the one of whom scriptures say he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. He's looking and waiting for that one. He's looking for the one who of whom it says in all that he does, he prospers. Because the blind man can say of himself, "I'm not that man. In all that I do not prosper. I sit by the way, begging." That is not prospering. The man is interested in the one of whom the Father says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He is interested in the King of Israel. That is who he's looking for. That is who he is crying out for when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Consequently, even as he is seeking for the healing of his own physical sight, it is as though his gaze, his blind gaze, but his true gaze now, is turned towards the healing of the nation. Because he is acknowledging that from the promises of God that God has laid down in Scripture, that his healing is going to come with the healing of the nation. It is going to come with the healing of God's people, that the promises are held together. He is appealing to the promise, that Jewish hope, that Jewish longing of the day when the Lord would turn his face back upon them, that he would set his countenance upon them, that he would smile upon them and look upon them and give them grace in the midst of their misery. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's hoping for. That's where he's clinging to. He's clinging to the promises of God. He understands, you see, that as revealed by the cry of his cry, that the healing of his own physical blindness is intimately tied to the fulfillment of the Lord's promises which he had made to David, which he had made to Moses, which he had made to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham. Those promises. His appeal to Christ, in other words, rests upon the promises of God. He is tying his hope. Again, it cannot be said too much, but he is tying his hope to what God has promised, that out of the stump of Jesse would arise a branch for himself, a branch that would grow into a strong tree. And he's crying out that he might dwell beneath the branches of that tree. That is his longing. That is his hope. That is his cry in this passage. He and God's people would find rest from the curses of the covenant, find rest from their wickedness, find rest. So Bartimaeus is teaching us, in other words, boldly I might say, not to view, and this is important, not to view Christ's healing ministry in isolation, as a one-off, but as something which points to and is meant to drive us to an understanding of his healing ministry as pointing to and driving us to the healing of us from our sins, the restoring us to life and to righteousness. That is meant to point to those things. That is, there's a direct line between his healing ministries in the first 10 chapters of Mark to his hanging upon the cross in the final chapters of Mark. There's a direct connection. They are linked together. You cannot have one half without the other. They go together. Because Bartimaeus is healed, we know that Christ will hang upon the cross. Because Christ hung upon the cross, we know that Bartimaeus was healed. The two stand together. They cannot be separated. So much, and this is to our encouragement. This is meant to be encouragement to Mark's hearers. So that as they see their brother in Christ, Bartimaeus, they might say, as truly as this man's eyes have been healed, so I know that Christ died for me, that he gave his blood for me, and that he healed me. Or remember what Christ said earlier, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. But to show you that the Son of Man has come to forgive sins, I say to this man, take up your mat and walk. The one points to the other. As much as Bartimaeus's eyes have been restored and healed, so also our sins have been forgiven. The two stand together. Christ has come not only to deliver us out of our physical wretchedness, but out of the spiritual wretchedness that physical wretchedness reveals, to restore us, to bring us under his shelter, into his presence. So now as we come to this, the passage continues. Christ calls the man. He calls the man to come to him. And the man calls him, gives him a new title at this point. Not only is he the son of David, but he calls him Rabbi. In fact, he calls him my Rabbi, my teacher. He says, my teacher, that I might see. It's not even a complete sentence. My teacher, that I might see. That's what I want, that I might see. And the beautiful thing here is that what does Christ do? He heals them. And then what does the man see? He sees his teacher. He sees his rabbi. He sees Christ. He sees the deliverer of Israel. He sees the son of David. That's who he sees. When the scales fall away from his eyes, that's who he sees. He sees salvation. He sees the face of God smiling upon him, the countenance of God upon his face, giving him peace, giving him shalom. He sees the fulfillment of the promises that God would lift up his countenance upon him. That is, there's a picture here of what is to come in the death and resurrection of Christ, that God's faith shines upon us, even as he takes away our sinfulness and restores us. See, again, the healing looked for by this man. Do you get it? That the man doesn't just want to see. Yes, he wants to see. But he wants to see the Son of David. And now he has seen him. Now, as it were, his joy is complete. He enters into thanksgiving. The healing he's looking for is not just physical, but it is spiritual as well. It is not only that he might be made whole in his body, but that he might be welcomed back in, that he might no longer be under the curses, that he would be whole with the Son of David, with the promised one, that he and the people of Israel, the people of God gathered together, might have that. Christ has delivered us from his sins, you see, that we might look upon his face. We can forget that. We can fall into the sin of saying, well, it's enough that I'm forgiven, and now I can go back about my business, about my daily life. But we are forgiven that we might look upon his face, that we might see his face, and that his face might shine upon us. We are forgiven that we might face him. He has delivered us from the curses of our sins, from the curses of the law, that we might know all the more the grace and the glory of him, that we might see him all the more beautiful, in delivering us out of our bondage, in delivering us out of our misery, so that our eyes, are more firmly fixed on him, that they are given less reason to wander, more reason to be enamored by him, to rejoice in him. And we see that here. There's this beautiful bit, I think, here at the end of the passage. Look at how Christ heals him. He says, go your way. Your faith has healed you. And then what does the man do? He follows Christ in the way. That's what we read here. You can almost see it, as it were, the man's soul crying out, go my way, where would I go? You've given me what I want, and now I see you. Let me follow you now in all joy and all gratitude that I have what I've longed, what my heart's desire, what I groaned for, what I begged for all my life. You have given this beggar the greatest gift a beggar could ever have. And Marco, like I said, goes on to say that the man follows Christ on the way. And that's a very interesting phrase that he uses, to say that he follows him on the way. Because that points to, early in the church's history, a way in which Christians were referred to. We were referred to as followers of the way. Followers of the way of Christ. As a way of describing us. The man here was a follower of the way. He became a disciple of Christ. He already called him teacher. He was his disciple. He was a student of Christ. And that's what we are. We are students of Christ. We have been delivered from sin. We have been delivered from bondage. And now we are his students. Joyfully so. Following him. And it's our calling. It's our calling to follow him. And how do we follow him? Well, we follow him, of course, in obedience. That is, we obey him and what he commands for us in our lives. And those commands for us, of course, are found in his word. That's true. And they're found particularly in the way our Savior lived, in what he taught, in what he presented before us, particularly in the way he died for us. It's found there, too. To be a follower in the way. We know ultimately that many of the disciples were particularly followers in that way of the original apostles. 11 of them followed Christ. 10 of them followed him into their own deaths, with only one of the original apostles living to old age. 10 were crucified, were put to death in many different ways. We are to follow in his footsteps. We are not to paraphrase the first psalm. We are not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, but to walk in the counsel of the Son. We are to not to stand in the way of the sinners, but we are to stand in the way of Christ. We are not to sit in the seat of scoffers, but we are to sit in the seat of Christ. So what does that look like? Again, Bartimaeus provides us with the clue by his very life. In his blindness, in his wretchedness, what did Bartimaeus do? He meditated on the Son of David. He longed for the Son of David. He cried out to the Son of David. He begged for the Son of David. He cried out ultimately to the Son of God, who is the Son of David, for deliverance. Knowing that it would be by grace alone that he would be delivered. And he was, and he was given a life of gratitude, a life of faith. That is to follow in the way of Christ. What does that come down to? It comes down to groaning over our sin. It comes down to groaning over our misery. It comes down to groaning over our spiritual blindness. Even now, we suffer from spiritual blindness. We are not yet fully sanctified. We do not yet fully see as we ought. And so it besets us, and so that we as believers, we are to cry out to the Son of God. We're to cry out to the Son of David. It isn't simply, I must try harder. Do you see what I'm getting at here? It is that I do not have the ability. I am blind. I must cry out to Christ. I must look to him. I must gaze upon him and cry out to him for relief. And as I meditate upon him, I know that he is faithful to heal me. And he does by his Spirit. Sometimes all at once, sometimes little by little. Healing, strengthening me, ministering to me even as I cry out to him. This is why we call prayer a means of grace. Even as I lift up my prayer to my Heavenly Father, it is the means by which he shows me grace. He pours out, as it were, money into my begging hands. And he restores me. And he gives me sight. He gives me sight so that suddenly I can explode with joy and with thanksgiving. This is what my God has done for me. He has even delivered me from this. And then I can go forth in joy and thanksgiving. Because the life of the believer is a life of thanksgiving. A thanksgiving for the grace and the gifts that we have been given. A thanksgiving that drives us back to Christ, not as wretched, obligated, servile followers, but with all joy and thanksgiving. Why would I not want to follow my Savior for all he has done for me in my wretchedness? That is, through the last several chapters, Christ has been telling us, particularly through chapter 9 and chapter 10 especially, Christ has been teaching us, the Spirit of God has been teaching us again and again, don't think of yourself as a believer. Don't think of yourself as a son of thunder, as James and John, as the men who are ready to tear down walls for Christ's sake. Don't think of yourself as those men that Christ needs. He has also said, don't think of yourself as the rich young man. Don't think of yourself that way. Don't think of yourself, also, he says, don't think of yourself as the greatest. No, think of yourself as the blind beggar who has held out your hands to Christ saying, I need you. And who has received immeasurably more than you could ever ask. And your eyes have been unclosed, as it were. And now you see his face gazing upon you with joy. That we might hold on to that marvelous mystery of grace that he has shown us. That the Spirit might use it to stir up joy and gratitude in our hearts. That's the aim here. May the Spirit remind us again and again. I know it's hard to say this, but may the Spirit remind us again and again of our wretchedness, of our sinfulness, of our weakness, of our pride and of our folly, of our blindness to everything that Christ does for us, of all the ways in which we try to claim it to our own advantage, that we might know again and again not only what Christ has done for us, but what he continues to do for us, that might stir up within us not a servile obedience, but an obedience of thanksgiving and joy, going forth in his way, even to the cross. Let us pray. Father God, you sent your Son to us that he might be accursed for us, that we might be delivered from sin and bondage and death, and then to look upon your face with joy. That, Father, you have granted to us a grace beyond all searching out, that as your creatures, you desire us to be with you, to see you face to face, in the face of your Son, that perfect image of you. How wonderful that is, and how we do not deserve it. We are beggars brought into your kingdom, and you dare to clothe us, and you dare to call us your sons and your daughters. Father, stir up within us the mightiness and the wonder of what you have done in your Son, that you have answered every promise that you have given in your word, every good thing with yea and amen. And so encourage us with joy to follow your Son in the way, as we even look forward to the final fulfillment of all good things, until all things are truly. Amen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.